So let's start our time together this morning with hymn 527, 527, and let's just commit our time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the miracle of this new day. We thank you for friendships renewed, the space to think. And as our minds start transitioning to the rest of this week and the days and weeks and months ahead, we pray that we might find deep wells of sustenance to enable us to cope. Be present with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the story of the program over these last few days, and can I start by saying what a delight it has been to be your keynote speaker for this retreat. I've loved the time I've spent with you. In 2003, I was talking to strangers. In 2008, I feel that I'm talking to friends, and I'm delighted to be in that place. So thank you for everything you've given me. It is interesting checking Facebook and discovering that apparently I'm just like Hugh Grant. And then there are six comments, whatever it is, already debating whether or not this is the case. Let the record show that I prefer to be likened to Jean-Claude Van Damme than... than Hugh Grant, but we'll work whatever we're given. Okay. And the theme of the program has been this exploration of worship as our reason for being. Worship expressed in our liturgical life as a way of coping with life and living. Worship expressed in the life of virtue, which is where we were last night. And we're now going to come to those moments that affect every life, those moments of ambiguity, those moments of doubt, when one is less sure, and how we interpret and make sense of that. But can I, before I go there, just start by inviting you, if you've not done so already, pick up a copy of Alistair McIntyre's After Virtue. In fact, most of you are alums of VTS, so you can just ring up Mitzi and ask her to mail the book to you. And you just need the beginning and the end. The bits in the middle are great, but the bits that everybody talks about are the beginning and the end of those books. And at the beginning of that book, McIntyre starts off a little exercise, a famous thought exercise, which lots of people have looked at since, where he sort of invites us to imagine there's a big revolution against scientists and science. We're all unhappy with genetically modified food. We fear scientific technologies. We're nervous about genetics and so on. So there's a big revolt by the people. Scientists are persecuted. Universities are destroyed. Scientific literature's thrown onto bonfires. And then 300 years later or so, when this whole coherent schema of thought has been destroyed, people start using the fragments of the terminology, but with entirely new meanings. So people start talking about feeling curved space, and Heisenberg's uncertainty principle means I feel lousy, and things like that. And McIntyre's point is that this is what's happened. He draws attention to morality. But the same is true of theological discourse. Basically, what's happened in many of our congregations and parishes throughout America is we don't know anymore how to connect the dots. So in other words, people don't understand what it means to affirm that God is triune and why that's such an important part of our faith tradition. People no longer understand that we trust that there's a disclosure of the nature of God, and from that we start working out what God is like. And people are using theological language still, but not putting it together into a coherent system. And a lot of doubt in our age is actually just a lack of education, a lack of training, as McIntyre puts it, a lack of training in a tradition with both practices and beliefs, such that you start understanding how it all fits together. And one challenge, therefore, is education for all ages, is really the work of making sure that people understand the Christian drama, what it's claiming about the nature of the world, why we believe it's to be true, and we go there, we explain how the bits connect, how we believe and trust that God created the world, knowledge of that God depends on God revealing God's self to humanity. We believe that disclosures in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the eternal Word made flesh. If Jesus is the eternal Word, then we're committed to believing at least two aspects of God, the creatorial God, the revealing aspect of God. Given they're both past events, we've got to believe that God makes God present through the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes sense. So tell people. And when people say, oh, I don't know about the Trinity, actually, a lot of the time, what they really mean is they don't know about the Trinity. In other words, they really don't know about the Trinity. Nobody's actually sat down and said, look, this is a way of interpreting and making sense of this and why the Christian church thought it important to affirm it and made it part, because it's through the doctrine of the Trinity we start having a way of understanding how we can know what God is like. And see, people get that end of it. They want reassurance that the creator of everything that is loves them, receives them, understands them. What, of course, it's important to appreciate is that for a congregation to affirm that truth, the way we know it's true is because of the revelatory work of God in Christ, which is the doctrine of the Incarnation and the doctrine of the Trinity. So doubt's okay. Episcopalians are good at celebrating doubt. We have plenty of people who doubt in our congregations, and we work with that. We certainly don't want our congregations to get any smaller, thank you very much, so of course we work with it. But don't, you know, when you hear the word doubt or questions, you know, start the journey and explain how these things fit together and what Christians are claiming and how Christians interpret and understand the world. Having said all that, I'm sure there are people here this morning who are thinking, good heavens, this guy has criticized revisionist theologians like David Tracy. He believes in the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, and even culminated in a question last night, implied he believed in the devil. What about a regular Episcopalian who is not quite there yet? So let's think a little bit about that. And I really, you know, the beauty of being a biblical Christian is that there are plenty of sanctions in our scriptures where God understands doubts and questions and issues. I mean, the delight, the liturgical delight of that moment when we grapple with a psalm is you have the whole spectrum of reactions to God. You have psalms of celebration and praise and adoration, but you also have psalms of anger, bitterness, despair, frustration. I mean, work with them all. And there, entrenched at the heart of our scripture, is an affirmation that many of us find ourselves in different places at different times of our lives. To take another illustration, of course, where we know that doubt and questioning is very much part of the biblical witness, I love Mark's portrayal of the disciples. And I'm not surprised that Matthew and Luke decided to clean them up, because by then, of course, they were respectable bishops of the early church. But Mark almost certainly gets it right. I mean, they're all blithering idiots. They spent all their time not understanding, not getting it, saying the wrong thing, squabbling amongst themselves. And there is a sense that the beauty of our scriptures is that it's true. You, a biblical Christian, ought to recognize people at different times in their lives will be in different places. And we recognize that, we affirm it, we stand alongside, we accept it. Doubt, I suggest, takes two forms. Existential doubt. It's when my mother died when I was 17. I was deeply bewildered about the nature of prayer, the reason why she was taken, and that hurts, and that's a difficult place to go, and one has to work through all that. And then, of course, theoretical doubts. I spend much of my life entertaining conceptual possibilities. So I wrote a book called The World Religions Reader, and the idea of that book is you work through each religious tradition in turn, and I try to get inside it. I try to empathize with it. I try to present it as attractively as possible. In fact, one of the gifts of being made in the image of God is we all have this capacity to empathize with positions we don't hold, to imaginatively enter into them. We should periodically do and exercise that discipline. And in so doing, you will find yourself wondering about the truth of what you believe is true. And that's okay. Just very briefly, because we've got a busy morning ahead, we've got a Eucharist, and we'll need to break before so we can prepare for the Eucharist. Let's talk a little bit about where doubt comes from. And actually, this is also indebted to Alistair MacIntyre's work, but is indebted to the bit in between, which is long and dense and difficult, and unless you're a very leisurely priest, which you're probably not, and if so, the bishops would like to know so, so they can work with you a little bit. Chances are you won't get to the middle bit of after virtue, and more importantly, the sequel to that, which was whose justice, which rationality. But what we now is increasingly clear is that it's the question you get at the end of Jesus Christ Superstar when Judas complains and says, "Why on earth didn't God come in the 21st century when we could have had it all broadcast on CNN?" And we could have, or why doesn't God just telepathically impart the truth into every human mind? You know those sort of questions you hear from adolescents? Good ones, they're always the best ones, the questions children ask. Okay, well, the answer is God chose not to. And of course, when you think about coming in 20th century, I mean, just think what CNN and Fox News would have done with Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it's not as if that would have overcome all ambiguity and doubt. You know, there would have been plenty of issues embedded coming in the 21st century. And the question, and any age Jesus was going to come would have always been mediated through the mores of that time and place. The truth about being human is we get born into families. And our perspective is local. And we learn a language. One, most of us. If you're lucky, perhaps two. And you look through the world with spectacles given to you by parents, given to you by family, given to you by community, given to you by the vehicles that have access to your mind in those early years. And you grow up. And therefore, there is the way God's chosen to do it is God's decided that knowledge is going to be not effortless. Discerning the truth isn't going to be easy. We're going to be doing it constantly in conversation with others. It's going to be hard work. We're going to be constantly creating models that make sense of the complexity of our experience as we understand it. And as our experiences change and as new knowledge comes to our attention, so our models have to change. There are two errors that are really important to resist when it comes to the recognition of the local nature of knowledge. The first is that all truth is impossible. Stay well away from that. That's a reaction which you find has dominated much of the last 200 years of Western thought. But actually, there's no reason to go there. It's not impossible, it's just difficult. And there's a big difference between those two. The second is that truth is effortless and obvious, and we can transcend our locatedness. That's just impossible. Nobody is going to be able to have the God-eye view of all cultures, all situations, all languages, and be able to then say, "Ah, I can now see the perfect synthesis of worldview, which is the absolute truth." That is impossible because we're always fixed in space and time, located in history, in a certain trajectory, and we have to cope with that. So given this reality, I've got six suggestions that I want us to explore together. The first is the importance of the church, the importance of community, the importance of making the journey with others, Given knowledge is mediated through communities, all discoveries are mediated through communities. The history of science is made up of a community which were constantly making discoveries, and on the way they had some crazy ideas like bloodletting. Not a good idea, and almost certainly killed more patients than it healed. Or to take another illustration, the history of science. You know, Aristotle had his cosmology, Newton had his cosmology, and Einstein transformed both of their cosmologies, and even he didn't get the implications of quantum mechanics. So, again, it's a community changing over time, trying to come up with a new and different understanding of the world. All knowledge is community-based. We don't do the work of interpreting God and God's relations with the world alone. We do so in conversation with the tradition of which we're a part. We do so in conversation with those who are members of the body of Christ. We do so in conversation with the wider church. We do so with a sense of humility, in a sense of discernment and prayer. These are appropriate words to use. This is clearly how God has set up the processes of learning and knowing, that we've got to do this work together. The isolated person who runs off and decides they're going to discover the truth in absence of the community will have nothing to feed on. We do so in a context, in a community of discourse, based on a certain traditions and practices and beliefs, feeding on that tradition, learning from it, and speaking to it as we discern the complexity of the world in which we live. And so that flows into the second important condition, which is we're called to be in conversation. Do you know, the beauty of our scriptures is that it's a rampant conversation. We now know the joy of the picture of the scriptures emerging from 200 years of critical study is that we know there are all these threads and traditions. And what's beautiful is those who decide and determine the canon said, yeah, I'm quite happy to live with Chronicles and Kings in the same canon. I'm not going to delete one over the other. They said, I'm quite happy to live with Genesis 1 through to 2:4a being different from Genesis 2:4b to the end of chapter 3. I'm quite happy to live with that. They didn't try and synchronize the four Gospels. They lived with the fact that they were different, and they left them there. We are a tradition of conversation where we welcome divergent views and judgments into our community. We believe, and herein, notice this is a straightforward, old-fashioned biblical argument. We believe on the basis and the authority of Scripture that we should live with difference and diversity in our congregations. That's, again, it looks like that's how God has set it up. God wants us to be in that place. So, three, out of those two principles, we're called to be in community, we're called to be in conversation, so we do the hard work of interpreting the mysteries of this world within our community. We do the hard work of recognizing that there are constantly all sorts of things we've got to take into account. This world is difficult to understand. It's difficult for the scientists. They're arguing still. There's no agreement about the nature of black holes. It's difficult for medics. Just watch any episode of House. You know, there are plenty of disagreements about diagnosis and what's really going on. It's difficult for economists. Trust me, nobody has any idea what's happening. And nobody's sure about the best way through it all. Religion is no worse off, and it's no better off. We are a community of discourse, making sense of a complicated world, living with that complicated world, seeking to discern in community what the truth of that world is, and arriving at models that seem to make more sense of our total experience than earlier ones. And that's point four. What criteria do we use to determine which models make more sense and which ones make less sense? And here I'm committed to the very traditional criteria of a model is better if it connects in a coherent way, and a model is better if it explains more data more effectively. Coherence and explanatory power. Coherence and explanatory power. You know, the work I've been doing over the last few days is the work that theologians have been doing now for millennia. Although, you know, I wouldn't dare put myself in the same league as Aquinas. He is my hero in this respect. The beauty of Aquinas is he's trained as an Augustinian Platonist, right? So he gets to learn his Platonism. He lives the worldview of Augustine. He understands it all. He lives in that place. And then, you know, and just to remind you, Aquinas is about as conservative as you can get. I mean, you know, he's the hero Ratzinger, right? So I'm not talking about a dirty liberal here. This is a straightforward, you know, benchmark, okay? Guess what he did? He started reading Muslims and Jews. And he started discovering that a whole trajectory of thought, namely the Aristotelian thought, had been neglected by the tradition of which he was a part, and he recovered it. He started translating the writings. And then in the summer, he actually sits down and he actually starts. Notice what he does. I love the summer because what he does is he asks a question. Do fishes have souls? I love that question. Okay, right. And then he gives all the reasons against the position he holds, first of all. He lists them. He says there are at least three reasons why you might think this. And then he'll give one sentence which sums up the hinge reason why he's committed to the contrary position. And then he'll explain why that contrary position's right, and then he'll rebut the objections. And he does that every single time with every single question. I mean, he's remarkable. He really is remarkable. And therefore, what you actually have here is, and so what he did is created a sort of fresh, vital, new way of interpreting the Christian tradition, provided new models to make sense, which worked for an age, which people fed on, and enabled them to see how it all connected together. He was almost declared a heretic. So the church took some time to come to terms with what he had said. But now he's a major conversation partner of the tradition. What you've heard over the last few days from me, especially some of the material that I was reflecting on yesterday, is in one sense, what I'm trying to do is model what I ask all of you to do for your congregations. Model the capacity to be in conversation with the tradition, to explain how it fits together, and to construct models that make more sense of where we are now. And for some of you who were in seminary 40 years ago, before the sort of 1970s, 1980s dramatic changes in physics, you'll have a certain view of prayer, and I've pushed back on it. I've said, look, there are new models now available, ways of thinking about prayer, which seem to hold together everything we want to say about God, but also seem to make sense of what we're learning about the nature of the universe. Think about it, and that's okay. That's how this was all done. And you judge a model, you ask questions of it. Theological conversations are not an act of betrayal, it's an act of fidelity. What do you think the Council of Jerusalem were doing? I love the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15. I mean, it's Windsor Report writ large, really, or perhaps writ small because the numbers were smaller. I mean, what you have there is a classic compromise. You have, okay, Paul's gone off and converting Gentiles, and we know it was really messy because, believe me, in Galatians, that was a fisticuff fight. So we know it was a messy conversation. Paul then comes back to Jerusalem. He decides to meet up with James and others, and they sit and have a conversation. And what do you get? You get a classic compromise, don't you? A compromise, incidentally, the church, Paul, never really signed on to. See, it just sounds like today. The compromise was, okay, Gentiles don't have to get circumcised, but you do have to observe four prohibitions. Fornication, what are the four again? And then the kosher food laws. Do not eat blood, do not eat strangled animals, abstain from sexual immorality, do not eat food offered to idols. Those are the four. Do not eat food offered to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, do not eat food with blood in, do not eat food which is strangled. It's very interesting how actually the Council of Jerusalem entrenched a commitment to being kosher, or at least limited for certain food laws, which never caught on. It always puzzles me why, given that there is always Christian groups which latch onto this or that verse, I suppose it was just impractical. I mean, you know, if you live in the Midwest, there weren't very many Jewish kosher or whatever. I mean, it's just very interesting. But it was a classic compromise, a classic compromise. The church struggled, they conversed, they tried to discern. Notice, when the letter goes out to the churches, it's laid upon us by the Holy Spirit, those four requirements. So we're in the same place, we're all doing the same work, and what the church is going through now is the work the church has been doing for millennia. And it was unpleasant then. Luke's history, I'm sure, makes it sound very smooth. But believe me, it was worse than Lambeth 1998. So, we're in the business of seeking the truth, arriving at models of how God and God relates to the world, which are more likely to be true than the alternatives, offering these models to each other with humility, committed to the conversation, committed to being in community, committed to doing this work together. And then number five, we therefore find ourselves saying, I mean, the creed has got it right, and I'm pleased it's we and not I, because it's a community action. We believe that Christianity is true. The beauty of that phrasing is that we believe recognizes that, yeah, there's a pluralism of worldviews out there, tons of them. We recognize that. We recognize the reality of there are lots of communities struggling to discern and make sense of what God's requiring of them. They're all in different places, all in different situations. We recognize that. So that's one half of recognition and acceptance of the reality of pluralism. But also, the second part, Christianity is true, is the claim that the disclosure of God in Christ is, in my judgment, insofar as I can tell, making more sense of the complexity of human life and experience than alternative worldviews. And it's because that's the locus of disclosure. The locus of disclosure is the eternal word in a life, that we come back to what exactly do we learn of God from that life. And so we come full circle. We learn from that life. I mean, the incredible thing about the New Testament, and the most striking thing about the New Testament, is the way in which Jesus was worshipped so soon. Jesus was born into a monotheistic culture. He was surrounded by Jews who knew the Shema. They all knew that there was one God. They were uncomplicated monotheists. Now, when you think about the New Testament, it's always worth reminding ourselves, in terms of chronology of writing, the epistles come first. So, for example, the epistle to the church of Philippi was written approximately 55 CE, or AD, for those who haven't caught up with the change of terminology. So 55 CE, okay, and of course Paul quotes a pre-Philippians hymn in chapter 2. So this is within 15 years. You have Christians singing hymns about the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship. Worship. What happened is Jesus lived, and those closest to him who were monotheists found themselves worshipping this life. They saw in this life God. They trusted it. They staked their lives on it, literally. They died for it. And what did they see in that life which speaks of God? They saw and heard a message of constant exaltation to a life of holiness and love, running parallel with a constant capacity to reach out to those most marginalized. Do you know, there are all sorts of things I wish we knew. I wish we knew about Zacchaeus and whether Jesus went back to that town and found that Zacchaeus was continuing to be a tax collector. And I wish we knew what Jesus would have said. And of course, the clues are there embedded in the text. There's no evidence whatsoever that he stopped hanging out with the drunk or with the prostitute or with those who were the outcast in that society. He always continued to witness to the demands of love and holiness while at the same time always receiving and accepting. The promise that we have in the disclosure of Jesus of Nazareth to humanity is that the God of the cosmos, in all its grandeur and beauty, is a God who counts every hair on our heads, is a God who loves each and every one of us, who receives us where we are. And the paradox of the gospel is that we continue to walk with those who struggle to understand, and we do so because we trust that the story they're struggling to understand is true. We do so because we trust that what we learn of God in Christ really is the message about what God is like. It's a God of love who receives us all, not once, but countless times. Amen. Let's sing hymn 581.
Just for you, Chris, or Ray, do you need to say anything? Ray has a couple of comments to make about the music for the Eucharist.
First of all, I want to thank you for what, for me, has been an extraordinary experience to work with Ian, to find music. For example, in the singing of that hymn just now, was for me an extraordinary experience, as we, in song, sang our theology. In song, we expressed what Ian has been saying to us for the last 3 days. And the thing that I want to, I'm starting to look at the seminary professor, people say you shouldn't do that, forgive me. But the hymnal is the book of theology for the people with whom you live and work. It's in the songs that we've been singing these 3 days that we've expressed our faith, and you've done it beautifully. And I thank you for that opportunity to sing God's song with you. The hymnody for and the music for the Eucharist is very straightforward, and I'm not going to make any comments and no rehearsals, but one request. The opening hymn is Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. And with this kind of a wonderful singing group, remember we have those hallelujah, hallelujah at the end of the hymn. I'd like this side to sing the first hallelujah, this side to sing the second hallelujah, and there's that dialogue repeated. And then everyone sing the last hallelujah. There are five of them. So this side one, this side two, this side three, this side 4, and everybody on 5 will make a glorious noise unto the Lord. Thank you.